Okay, what would be an example of a turnaround story in Luke? Raising Lazarus from the dead, I guess. So if you were dead and you're alive, that would be a good one, I guess. Yes. Right. Mary was lowly and poor, and you know she was blessed. How about Elizabeth, who was a barren, who gave birth? Yes. Prodigal son, rich man and Lazarus, the Pharisee and the sinful woman, several... Yes.
Water into wine.
That's not a turnaround story.
I didn't put that in the record. I just thought I'd throw that out there.
That is not a turnaround story. Okay, I am statements. I'm the bread of life. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. Do we have one more? We might have one more. Okay, great. All right, great. And what was the festival?
Tabernacles.
Tabernacles. Okay, good. Actually, from John chapter 6... From John chapter 6 all the way through chapter 9, that's all happening during the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, great. So we're going to continue our New Testament survey. My hope this weekend is to cover Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, probably Galatians, and maybe Ephesians. All right, hopefully you're doing your reading. It turns out I have exactly one extra textbook. Is there anybody who did not get a textbook? All right, come on up and get your textbook then. Come on, Vince. A Bakersfield person. There you go. Come on. There you go. And by the way, while I've got a captive audience, we do still have two intern positions open in Merced, California. This could start as early as June. So, come on now. There's not a lot of competition for the position, so there you go. And Bakersfield's trying to get interns as well. Okay, great. So let's talk about the book of Acts. Now, I'm going to do a fairly quick overview of Acts. The books I'm going to go into in detail are going to be Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, and Revelation. The other letters and books I'm going to just introduce. Some I'm going to go into a fair amount of detail. Others I'm going to do fairly quickly. So let's talk about the book of Acts. Okay, the book of Acts is key to the entire scripture. Some people call Acts chapter 2 the hub of the Bible because that's the turning point between everything is before and everything afterwards. The theme of the book of Acts... There is no single, in my opinion, there's no single theme. It's more like a set of themes. And those themes would be the work of the Holy Spirit in establishing the church, the kingdom of God being revealed, and arguably the overwhelming story of Acts is the growth and development of the church. All right? And also another theme that's a fairly important one that I'm not going to bring out in these notes is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. By the way, which of the Gospels specializes in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? Thank you. Matthew. Okay, good. Acts timeline. It's very helpful to have a timeline in mind when you're looking at the book of Acts. So Acts starts, you can debate whether it's 30 or 33 AD. I'm going to say 30 AD. All right, the church starts with a starting gun there. 2 years later, Stephen is martyred. We're going to see Acts 1, verse 8 is going to be our theme verse for the entire book of Acts. So there's going to be process first in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So the martyrdom of Stephen marks the end of phase 1. Then 33 or 34... Within a year or so of that is when Saul is converted. All right, 3 or 4 years after the church started is when Saul was converted. And then the first Gentiles are baptized roughly 37 AD. So that gives you a feeling. About the first 7 years or so in the history of the church, there were no Gentiles being converted that we know of. And that would be, of course, Acts chapter 10. Yes? And then about 42 or 43, so 5 years later, is when Paul sets out on the first missionary journey to Cyprus and what we call southern Turkey today. All right. And then around Acts 45 to 47 is the second missionary journey. That's the one where the church, say, in Corinth was founded. And then the Council of Jerusalem, a very important moment in the history of Christianity, Acts 15, the Council in Jerusalem, which was at the end of the second missionary journey. Got it? And then 45 to, I'm sorry, at the end of the first missionary journey, forgive me. Then Acts 45 through 52 is the second missionary journey. That's where Paul went to Macedonia, crossed over into Europe. And then 52 to 57 AD is the third missionary journey, which actually begins in the middle of chapter 19. It took me a while to figure out, where does the third missionary journey start? It starts in the middle of a chapter. That's a little bit confusing. And then, of course, Paul is arrested in Jerusalem in 57. And then he stays a prisoner there in Caesarea for 2 years. Then he goes on to Rome. And Acts ends roughly 60 AD or 61 AD. Paul was probably released from prison in Rome after the end of the book of Acts. Probably then went on to Spain. Then came back to Rome, where he was killed somewhere around 64, 65 AD. So that's the timeline. There's a little picture of the journey to Rome and Crete and Malta and all that sort of stuff. Great. So that's the timeline. Now it's Luke Acts. Question? Yes. Okay, good. So it's Luke Acts. So basically, the story of Luke is the story of going to Jerusalem. And then Acts is the story of going out from Jerusalem. And Luke is an historian, so he's creating a picture here. Acts 1, verse 1. Let's go there. Acts 1, verse 1. It's interesting. Oops, I was in Romans 1, 1. Okay. He says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote to you about what Jesus began to do. All right, so to Luke, the book of Luke is the first half of what Jesus did. And one thing you notice if you're in the book of Acts, notice how many times Jesus shows up in the book of Acts. It's a little bit surprising. All right, so that's another thing to bear in mind. So I'm going to look at a few examples of Jesus showing up. Jesus is a major character in the book of Acts, not just in chapter 1. So he's working miracles. He's given credit for working miracles in Acts 3, verse 6, Acts 3, verse 10, Acts 3, verse 30, Acts 9, 34, etc. He is seen at God's right hand by Stephen in Acts 7, 55. He appears directly to Saul in Acts 9. He speaks directly to Ananias in Acts 9. Jesus tells Peter to go to Cornelius' house in Acts 10. He comforts Paul and Silas directly. Jesus does in prison in Acts 18. He sends Paul. Jesus directly sends Paul to preach to the Gentiles in Acts 22. Paul reminds us of that. He tells Paul he must go to Rome in chains in Acts 23. And it reminds us that this is Jesus' church. And when we read in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, I will be with you always to the end of the age, Luke is reminding us of that. So Jesus is a major character in the book of Acts. But the biggest character in the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit. And the book of Acts is known as the Acts of the Apostles, which is fine. But a much more appropriate name for the book of Acts is the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the list is very long. If you don't notice the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, it's because you're not reading the book of Acts. In Acts 1, 2, Jesus gave instruction through the Holy Spirit. Acts 1, 4 through 5, he says, wait for the Holy Spirit. Acts 1, 7, he says, power will come from the Holy Spirit. 1, 16, the Holy Spirit spoke in prophecies. 2, 1 through 4, the Holy Spirit falls on the apostles. 17 and 18, the Holy Spirit is pouring out on those prophesied in Joel. Acts 4:8, Peter spoke filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 4:25, the Holy Spirit spoke through David. Acts 4:31, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and the house was shaken. Acts 5:32, the Holy Spirit witnesses to the resurrection. Acts 6:36, those known to be full of the Holy Spirit, they were the chosen. There's a good, let's stop right there. If you're going to choose somebody to be a leader in the church, what would you look for? All right, that's what you're doing. All right. That's because that's what you're supposed to say. All right. How would you know somebody was filled with the Spirit then?
Fruits of the Spirit.
Okay. How would you know somebody was filled with the Holy Spirit? Okay. I would say because they had strong conviction about sin. And they were zealous and fired up. I would say that's a good question. That's a good thing to study. All right, let me see. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. 8:29, the Holy Spirit told Philip to share with the Ethiopian eunuch. Every time God tried to get people to go share somewhere new they'd not gone before, he always used the Holy Spirit. Acts 9:31, the church was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:19, the Holy Spirit tells Peter to go with the three Gentile visitors. Acts 10:47, the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius, etc., etc., etc. So, a major, major theme throughout the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit working. Think about that. In Acts 13, it said, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Right? That's what he said. Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Okay, great. So what happened then? Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. What happened? See, I think we should understand that the early church was far more aware of the Holy Spirit working than we are. Because, no, it was not a note fell out of the sky. Because I think what they were having was a really strong, possibly even somewhat argumentative discussion about what they should do. And at that one point, I don't know who it was, maybe it was James or whoever, or Paul or whatever, they said, you know what, here's what we're going to do. And everybody was like, wow, yeah, that's what we're going to do. They reached a consensus. And there's a number of times where it says the Holy Spirit said, whoa, I'm supposed to not walk around apparently. Uh-oh, how bad is it? That's somebody's cell phone. The people are dizzy right now. They just fell off a cliff, you know. All right.
John?
Yes?
I had a thought just on that context, in 13:2, it says they were worshiping the Lord and fasting.
Yes.
And the Holy Spirit said.
Yes.
So just in context, I was thinking they were all worshiping the Lord and fasting.
Right. Those spiritual disciplines that we're learning about in our spiritual formation class will certainly help us to be more aware of the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's another thing. A second theme is Acts and the kingdom of God. All right, what was Jesus talking about in Acts 1? He's talking about the kingdom of God, right? You would think he would be talking about, I don't know, the sin study or something like that. He was talking about the kingdom of God, Acts 1:3. Acts 2:17 through 21, that's when the kingdom of God came as prophesied in the book of Joel. The kingdom of God comes again in Acts 10. What was Philip doing in Samaria? He was preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22, he says, we are on our way into the kingdom of God. Acts 19:8, he persuaded them about the kingdom of God. Acts 20:25, Paul preached everywhere about what? About the kingdom of God. So again, I'd say what we see emphasized here in the book of Acts, that's something we should pay attention to, that we should be emphasizing as well. Acts and the kingdom of God. There you go. There's a bunch of stuff there. The fourth, three, four, how many themes you want to count? I don't know. The other theme would be the growth and development of the church. And I would say the overall thing in the book of Acts clearly is the growth and development of the early church. And to me, the theme passage, the theme verse in the whole book of Acts is Acts 1, verse 8. Let's go there. Acts 1, verse 8, where Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You know, Acts is not just a series of nice, unconnected stories. What it is, it's a story of exactly what Jesus said in Acts 1:8 actually happening. And it's pretty amazing, and it was more in spite of than because of what the apostles and the other disciples were doing. So let's look at the theme of growth in the church of Acts. Acts 2:41. 3,000 were added to their number that day. Acts 4:4. The number of disciples grew to 5,000. Acts 5:14. More and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Acts 5:28. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Phase 1 of Acts 1:8 has now been completed. Acts 5:8. Acts 6:7. The number of disciples increased rapidly, and a large number of priests were obedient. Acts 8:4. Those scattered preached the word wherever they went. Acts 9:31. The church grew in numbers throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Phase 2 is being completed. Acts 11:24, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Acts 16:5, the churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. Now, there was a time when our fellowship, we overly emphasized numbers. And there's been a time in a fellowship when we underemphasized numbers, which is right now. All right? Because apparently the early church was not afraid to talk about numbers. And they got excited about the number of conversions. But let's imagine you're one of this roughly 120 people in this room. And Jesus says, a number fairly similar to what we have here. But what we have here is college-educated, you know, probably empowered, what's that word we have, privileged, largely. That's not what was in that room. So what you have is a bunch of country bumpkins, mainly from Galilee, who had no money, no political power, no education, and they spoke the wrong language because Jesus told them they're going to take the entire Roman Empire for Christ. They didn't speak Latin. They didn't speak Greek. They spoke Hebrew, and they spoke a funny northern dialect of Hebrew. So when Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses to Jerusalem, they go, Jerusalem? All right, maybe. And then Judea and Samaria. Samaria, we hate those people. We hate them. And he says, to the ends of the earth. I mean, how could that have even happened? How could that even have happened? But you know what? In Acts 3 through 7, stage 1 is completed. By the time, basically, The Christians, they're just hanging out in their comfortable little Jerusalem, you know. So God has to pull off a persecution to kick them out of there. So Acts 3 through 7 is the story of them filling Jerusalem with his teaching. Every single person in Jerusalem knew about Jesus. Then Acts 8:1 begins phase 2. All right, that's kind of the deal here. I'm going to get to that, but let's think about it. What is it about the early church that allowed them to do this? Because we have a group of roughly about 100 people with, like I said, wrong language, wrong culture. Their worldview was completely... that's right. I got to sort of stay back here. Their worldview was completely, utterly different than the worldview of the Roman in Greece. No money, no political connections, no power, nothing. What was it? Well, I want to propose five things. I can't remember if I have a slide on this or not. All right. No, I don't. Okay, so here we go. Number one, it was the incomparable zeal and personal conviction of people who had been with Jesus. All right? There's just something about a Jesus person. It reminds me in Acts chapter 4, they said they noted they had been with Jesus. You know, you could try to kill them. In fact, that's what the Jews tried to do, and that's what Rome tried to do. They thought, if we kill the leaders, we'll stop the movement. And when they began persecutions in cities, what would happen is the disciples from other cities would flock to that city in order to have the opportunity possibly to be killed for their faith. So there's just something about people who've been around Jesus. So I think if we were to be Jesus people, then I believe we could reproduce what happened in this room. Number two, they had some pretty awesome truth claims. You know, how did this, you know, group of uneducated, unpowered, unmoneyed, unprivileged people do this? There's something about people who have been with Jesus. Number two, they had a slight advantage, which was the empty tomb. You know, we got all this, all these different religions competing on campus, but you know what? We have a religion founded by a person who rose from the dead. And I'm sorry, but Krishna did not rise from the dead because Krishna is not even a person. All right? And Muhammad definitely did not rise from the dead. And we have, and you look in that, look in the sermons in Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 11, Acts 13. What he would do is he would preach about the prophecies that were fulfilled and the miracles that were worked. All right, I think that's what kind of launched the church, was the Jesus peopleness there and then the awesomeness of what had actually happened. Because Peter says in Acts chapter 2, Jesus who did signs, wonders, and miracles, as you yourselves know. Everybody knew that. But you know what? As they got 100 miles or however stadia or whatever it was they would measure, so they're off in Italy, they're off in Gaul, they're off in Hispania. By then, probably the immediacy of the fact that the empty tomb was less, and even the original eyewitnesses weren't even the ones doing it, and yet the church grew faster. Why? Well, I think a few other factors. One is because of the moral and ethical superiority of these disciples. I mean, the first hospitals were churches. And the Romans, such as Julian the Apostate, who witnessed that these godless Galileans, I mean, there was a guy named Galen, a philosopher, who said there was this Greek idea of what the ideal person was. And he says, these Christians, that's how they live. And then number four, they won the battle at the university because their truth was correct truth. The thing we believe in is true. Our worldview is the one that agrees with reality. All right, and so ultimately, by the second and third century, they were actually, the pagan schools were closing because their worldview didn't explain things as well as the Christian worldview. And I'd say reason number five they were able to conquer the world is because they loved the unloved. Because women were valued in the church. Barbarians were valued in the church. Slaves were empowered in the church. No other religion had ever done that. So I'd say if they could do it, I'd say by God. Oh, by the way, also because God was with them, right? Wasn't it Gamaliel said, if God's not with them, it's going to stop anyway? So there you go. All right. So let's look at this. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the world. Got it? So Acts 1. Chapter 3 through 7, they kind of complete stage 1. All right, but then God asked the Jews to do something they were definitely not inclined to do, which was to go to Samaria. So let's go to Acts 8, verse 1. We're doing a quick thing on Acts here. Acts 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. You see how Jesus is kind of making his little plan happen here? Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. And his efforts at destroying the church did what? It was the seed, right? That's what they would say, is the martyrs are the seed of Christianity. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those that had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. All right, so Philip is going into Samaria. And you realize that Samaritans were half Jews. They only used the first five books. And when the Jews would travel from Galilee to Jerusalem, they go around Samaria. But what does Philip do? He goes and he preaches in Samaria. So Acts 1, Jerusalem. Act 1 of this play. Act 2 of this play, we're now getting into Samaria. Now, next, we're going to be Act 3, which Act 3 of our play, which is Acts chapter 8, 26 through 29. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, to the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Kandake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. Now, basically, God is opening the Jews' mind to wider and wider vistas of who they're going to be able to reach out to. Now, you might think this guy was a Jew, but probably he was not a Jew. Probably he was a convert. He was one of these people that would, you know, take part. He was a, my brain's not thinking of the word. Sorry about that. Thank you. He was a proselyte. All right. And so this is not a Jewish person. So to reach out to him was one thing. But the thing is, he was a eunuch. And because he was a eunuch, that means he was unclean. And so Philip is having to reach out to an unclean proselyte. So what has to happen? Well, an angel has to tell him to go because he wouldn't have done it. And then in verse 29, just to follow up, the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. So the angel says, go and reach out to this unclean, eunuch. And then he's like, ah, I guess so. And then the Holy Spirit says, dude, Philip, dude, all right, you got to go preach this unclean eunuch. And he finally did. So again, we see the Holy Spirit getting involved. We see an angel getting involved. Because you know what? They weren't going to do it. An angel told them to do it. So are you willing to bring the gospel to unclean people? People outside of your little group. Would you share the gospel with somebody who's like super old? Oh, they're all closed, right? Or maybe a Spanish speaker, a homeless person, a gay person, an old person, whatever it might be. Are you willing to go to uncomfortable places? So basically then, by the end of chapter 8, we've completed phase 2. We've gone to Judea and Samaria. So job done, right? No, we had the whole rest of the world, right? And that was kind of the hardest step. That gets us to Acts chapter 10. And again, one of the narratives of Acts is how hard it was for God to get these people to get off their butts. And how many prophecies were there in the Old Testament that all nations would come to God? How many times was that prophesied? And yet they were unwilling to do it. So that brings us to Act 4 of our play, which actually occurs in Acts chapter 10. Now the Gentiles are going to start to come into the church. And think about how many prophecies there were that all nations would be saved. All right. And of course, Jonah really loved that idea, right? Okay, great. Acts 10, starting in verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry and he wanted something to eat. While the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied, I have never eaten anything. Now imagine this. God himself speaks to you from heaven. And you say, no way, I'm not doing it. Right? I mean, God himself spoke to Peter. Peter's there, no, I am not going to do that. That's how open he was to completing the mission that God had in mind. And Peter was in the room. in Acts 1:8, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And yet there's no way he's going to do it. So God says, get up, Peter, kill and eat. He says, surely not. And of course, that was sufficient to get him to convert Gentiles. No, not even close. It wasn't sufficient for the Father to speak to him. The Holy Spirit had to as well. Verse 19. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. So God tells him, and then the Holy Spirit tells him. So now he's totally ready to convert Gentiles, right? No, he's not even close. All he's going to do is, all right, fine, I'll go to his house. All right? And then I guess I'll preach the gospel, but I'm definitely not going to baptize him. Are you kidding? There's no way. All right? So look what happens. This is so funny. Acts 10:44. So he's preaching this sermon. I don't know what was in Peter's mind, but what I know was definitely not in his mind that he was going to baptize Cornelius and his family. That was not in his mind. All right, so imagine this, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. So it's like he's in the middle of his sermon and God had to interrupt his sermon. And imagine hundreds of people or dozens of people all speaking in tongues at once. If you've ever been in a Pentecostal thing, it's kind of like that, except there are probably actual languages instead of fake languages, but never mind that. All right, so finally, first God spoke to him, and then the Holy Spirit spoke to him, and that wasn't good enough, so the Holy Spirit had to speak to him through a bunch of Gentiles, and finally, they baptized some Gentiles. And, you know, and then here's an interesting one. Let's go to Acts 28. This is the last episode. So again, Acts is the story of the completion of this sort of version of the Great Commission of Acts 1, verse 8. So we're going to go to Acts 28. Now, in theory, kind of, sort of, the Great Commission given to them by Jesus in Acts 1:8 is kind of completed, but not really. Because who'd been converted? By the time we get to Acts 28, who had become Christians? Jews, Greeks, and Romans. That's the whole world, right? No, that's the whole, civilized world, right? So guess what they hadn't reached out to? Barbarians. They hadn't reached out to any of barbarians yet. So Acts 28. I know the word barbarian. That's not a very cool, but it's in the Bible, by the way. The word barbarian, in fact, it's in this verse, actually. Okay? So you can say it, right? Cancel culture, all that sort of stuff. But it's right there. Okay? Got it? All right. Once safely on shore, he found out that the island was called Malta. Now, these were not Greek people. These were not Greek-speaking people. These were not Latin-speaking people. These were Maltese-speaking people. They were not exactly Italians, but, you know, don't tell that to Maltans. Anyway, the islanders showed us unusual kindness. Now, the word islanders, that is just about the worst translation of any Greek word in the entire New Testament. The word is barbarians. Talk about softening it. The word is literally barbarians. So why did they translate as islanders? I don't know. So here we see, and it's kind of like this. Acts 28 is sort of like a foreshadow. It's like we're ending the story here. We're ending the story by, for the very first time, barbarians. And what's cool, it's kind of like the story of the Good Samaritan, right? Because, again, of course, Luke, so the Samaritan's the good guy, right? And so in the story, scholars think of Acts 28 as kind of a rerun of the story of the Good Samaritan, except the story of the good barbarian, essentially, right? Because what are they doing? They're showing unusual kindness. They're showing way more kindness than those Greeks and Romans ever showed. All right, and that's verse 2. And again in verse 4, when the barbarians saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, this man must be a murderer. All right, and what's cool is, this is a ship full of prisoners, right? And what do? They let them come into their homes. That's pretty cool. They show great hospitality. All right. So the barbarians are showing unusual kindness. And I like the how smart Luke is. Or, you know, sometimes I ask myself, is this Luke or is this the Holy Spirit? You know, when there's exactly seven miracles and seven I am statements and all these really cool chiasms and all that sort of stuff. Is that a really smart author, or they had absolutely no idea and just the Holy Spirit did it? I can never figure that one out. It's one or the other. I just don't know which. All right, so Acts 1:8 fulfilled. We see stage one, stage two, stage three with Cornelius begun, and stage four sort of launched to the ends of the earth in Acts 28. A few other things. Like I said, I'm going to do a fairly brief treatment of the book of Acts. I would say the moral of the story in the book of Acts is God is sending us out into all the world. And I appreciate Guillermo encouraging you to consider going to a foreign country. A foreign country like, for example, Merced. That is totally a foreign country. Trust me. Trust me. That is a foreign country. When he says go into all the world to the ends of the earth, he is quite serious. Who do you hesitate to share with? Be it a rich person, a Sikh person with one of those turbans, etc. We share with a Muslim girl on campus, and she's been coming to some of our things. Who is the barbarian in your life? So anyway, Acts 2:1-41. Again, just a few more things to bear in mind. So Acts 2 is the ultimate sermon, okay, Acts 2. Common sense says the very first gospel sermon is going to be a model sermon. All right, so we should ask ourselves, fine, if Acts 2 is a model sermon, then what is the content of a model evangelistic sermon? All right, and I would say this. Number one, Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, therefore he is Messiah. Number two, Jesus did signs, wonders, and miracles, as you yourself know. Therefore, not only is he Messiah, he's also Lord. Number three, you killed him. Number four, God raised him from the dead. Next, repent and be baptized. There's your gospel sermon, folks. Jesus fulfilled incredible prophecies. You can't deny that. Jesus worked miracles. He walked on water. He raised the dead. He did it in front of thousands of people. After he raised Lazarus from the dead, those guys went back and said, we're going to kill him, right? Did they want to kill him because he thought he didn't work the miracle? No, they wanted to kill him because they knew he worked that miracle. And then number three, we killed him. We put him on the cross. But God turned that around. Ultimate turnaround story. By the way, did anybody mention Jesus, rising from the dead as a turnaround story? That would have been a great answer on that quiz. Right? Got it? Ultimate turnaround. Somebody did that? Yeah? Okay. And then God raised him from the dead. Therefore, you need to repent and be baptized. So that's a great gospel sermon. Then Acts 2:42-47. Again, this is I would call that Acts 2:1-47 a paradigmatic sermon. Sorry, through 41. And Acts 2:42-47 a paradigmatic church. Paradigmatic. You know that word. You're teasing me. You know that word. All right, great. All right. A couple other things. This paradigmatic sermon is essentially repeated in Acts 3:11-26. Look at there. It's essentially repeated again in Acts 10:34-38. Again, almost the same exact sermon is preached now by Paul, not by Peter, in Acts 13:16-41. And then Acts 17:1-3, again the same sermon. Here is the model church, great commitment to God, great worship, great fellowship, great growth. Great commitment to God, great worship, great fellowship, family, great growth. Come on now. That's what the church is all about. All right, Acts and the Holy Spirit. Here's some missionary journeys going on here. All right. Yes. So, by the way, that's all I'm going to do in the book of Acts. All right. Oh, actually, how about Acts 17? It's in my notes, but basically Guillermo already mentioned it. So Acts 17, because all the sermons in Acts are almost exactly the same, except Acts 17, which is completely different. All right? So he's preaching to Epicureans and Stoics. We know about the Epicureans. No, maybe you don't. Okay, they were basically deists. The Stoics were into panentheism and all that kind of stuff. All right, there's the Areopagus. Paul confronts their worldviews. There's the Agora in Athens. That's great. So basically what he did was he reasoned with them. He found common ground with them. He described a better understanding of God, a more accurate understanding, which is more in agreement with the reality of the actual world we live in. He described God as a creator. He said God, unlike your God, who is distant and uninvolved, is involved in us. He quotes their philosopher, Aretas, a Stoic philosopher. And then he calls them to repent. And he did mention Jesus, but at the very end of his sermon, that was... All right, great. All right, one more thing. This is kind of cool. Acts 20, one more thing. Let's go there. And then we'll finish out Acts. I just did a sermon on Acts 20. And now if you can preach this sermon like Paul did, man, that would be so great.
Come on, John.
So Acts 20 is to Paul as Matthew 20:18 through 20, or maybe Acts 1:8 is to Jesus. Because Ephesus was his favorite church by far. It was his favorite church. He spent 3 years there. So what he's doing is he's about to go to Jerusalem. For what purpose? So he could be thrown in prison. All right? So imagine being able to preach this sermon. Look at this. Starting in verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, You know how I have lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. Imagine, as you're getting up in life, imagine you're so old, you're as old as me. And by the way, when Paul was probably in his mid-50s, and you know, 70s is the new 50, kind of that equivalent, right? And he says to them, you know my life. Imagine having that kind of a life. Imagine having such an excellent life that you could simply say to those who knew you, you know my life. And they're all thinking, yeah, we know your life. That's pretty cool. And then look at this. How I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. This is blow away, folks. Imagine being, what does he say here? Imagine having great humility. How many of here would say that you have great humility? That's what I thought. Imagine being so humble that you could say to the people who knew you and look them in the eye and say, I have served you with great humility. Being so humble, you could actually say, I am greatly humble. Seriously. Imagine being so humble, you could say to the people who knew you, I have been greatly humble. That's the life I want to live. At the end of my life, as I'm laying there in my deathbed, and I could say to people, you know how I have lived. That's the life I want to live. And being able to say to people, I've served with great humility. And what else? And with tears. You see that emotion in 1 Thessalonians. And then, he's not done yet. He says, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. I have declared to both Jew and Gentile that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by who? Of course, by the Spirit. I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me. Paul said, I consider my life worth nothing compared to the task of bringing Jesus. That's pretty cool. What was Paul's plan? See, Paul, you go back to the book of Romans, right? Paul said, I want to get to Rome. I want to preach to you. But the only way he could figure out to do it was to do it by getting thrown in prison. So you look at a map, all right? So Paul's over here in Corinth, right? And he wants to go over here to Rome. So he figures, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go all the way to Jerusalem so I can get arrested, thrown in prison, and then they're going to send me all the way over here to Rome so I can preach in Rome. Would you be willing to be thrown in prison in order to preach the word of God to somebody? That's pretty crazy stuff. I mean, this was Paul's evangelism plan. Paul's evangelism plan was to get himself thrown in prison. And he knew it, right? The Holy Spirit kept saying, Paul, when you get there, you're going to get arrested. And then what, Agabus and those other people, Paul, just, you know, when you get there, you're going to get arrested. That's pretty cool. And Paul said, I count my life worth nothing. But look at this one. Look at this next one. This is really cool. He says, now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today, I am innocent of the blood of any of you. Paul had so constantly and consistently preached the gospel, he could say, I'm the innocent of the blood of all people. Did Paul share with every single person he ever met? No. Come on. He didn't share with everybody. But Paul's life was so devoted to spreading the gospel that he could look at the people who knew him well and say, I am innocent of all people's blood. Now that preaches. All right, so that's Acts. So now we're going to do Ephesians and all this great. All right, so now we're going to talk about the letters of Paul. All right? So we're, believe it or not, I think we're actually just over halfway through the New Testament, by the way, just in terms of length. So that's pretty good. All right, so there are three categories of letters left. Actually, four if you count Revelation. So there are occasional letters. Now, it's not like he wrote occasionally. That's not an occasional letter. An occasional letter is a letter written for a particular situation, a particular occasion. Most of Paul's letters were occasional letters. In other words, a situation came up and Paul wrote a letter to a particular group of people to address that particular situation. Most of the famous letters of Paul are occasional letters. That would be 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, arguably Philemon. Whether Philemon is a pastoral letter or an occasional letter, whatever, I don't care. You put them wherever you want. All right, now notice what's not on that list. I don't put Romans on that list. Most people would, I don't. That's just my opinion. I don't care if you agree with me. That will not be one of the quiz questions. Okay? And then there are the pastoral epistles. All right, and those are written where Paul is acting as a shepherd. So these are written to other leaders in order to train other leaders. And that would be 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. These were all written, in fact, most likely all of these books were written after the book of Acts had actually closed. And then there are general epistles. So a general epistle is sent to the church, right? Not an occasional letter, although a lot of scholars would say all the letters in the Bible are occasional. In other words, they're all in a particular setting, and if you take out of the setting, they lose some of their meaning. All right, so James, 1st and 2nd Peter, Hebrews, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, those are general epistles. James says to the elect. All right, and to me, in my opinion, I think of Romans as being a general epistle. It is written to the church in Rome, but Paul had never been there. And it's not clear there was a particular thing happening in Rome, even that caused him to write that letter. I think of him as writing a letter to Rome, but really it's a letter to all the church. That's the way I think about Romans. So, you know, you don't have to agree with me on that. It doesn't really matter. Okay, let me see. Now let's talk about chronology. It's helpful. And by the way, again, I appreciate Casket Empty. I didn't take a question directly from Casket Empty. I probably will in May in Phoenix. All right, please do in the readings. Notice this author is doing kind of different stuff from what I'm doing, right? I'm telling you right now, I'm just telling you, this book will not be used very much at all on the final exam. Okay, I'm just telling you. But it is part of the assignment for the course. I hope you're doing the reading. And this author emphasizes chronology a lot more than I do. In fact, he covers the New Testament books in order from when they were written. How are the New Testament letters of Paul ordered? Does anybody know? Yeah, they're ordered roughly by length. That doesn't make any sense. By the way, that's how the Quran is also. The Quran, the surahs are in order from longest to the shortest. That, to me, that doesn't make any sense. But that's what the people who put together the books of Paul did. All right. So here's the chronology. Galatians, probably written in 48 A.D. During the first missionary journey. I got that? All right. Very early. Probably Galatians was written before Mark. In fact, probably it's the first New Testament book written, although your author, Palmer, actually believes James was written first. It's really hard to date James. Very hard to put it. Definitely before 63 A.D. because he was martyred in 63 A.D. All right, but either way, so Galatians, and then we have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. All right, this is written during the second missionary journey. All right, it's the only letters we have from the second missionary journey. And by the way, Paul actually went to Thessalonica during the second missionary journey. And I believe he's in Corinth when he's writing a letter back to the Thessalonians. Okay, and then 1st and 2nd Corinthians is written during the third missionary journey. As is Romans. Romans was probably written from Ephesus. And 1st and 2nd Corinthians, I can't remember. And then there are the prison letters. So most of the occasional letters happened during Paul's missionary journeys, yes. Then we have the prison letters, but that includes some of his occasional letters. So probably, well, definitely Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were written while he was in prison. He says, I'm in chains or whatever. Probably those were written while he was in prison in Jerusalem or maybe Rome during the first imprisonment. Okay, got it? So when in Philippians, when he says, I don't know if I'm going to live or die, but for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The question is, well, did he live or did he die? He says, I think I'm going to get out of here. And he probably did actually get out of there. But by the time he's writing 2 Timothy, where he says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, that's when he's back in prison for the second time. Probably somewhere between 63 and 65. So that's the dates. Any questions about where these all fit in? Yeah.
And he went to Spain, is that what?
Right, he went to Spain between writing Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, in between that, and then back in prison in Rome. And we know this from ecclesiastical history. No, not Josephus. Anyway.
Sorry, John.
Yeah. You know, the guy who wrote ecclesiastical history, Eusebius. Thank you, Eusebius. Eusebius tells us what all the apostles, how all they all died. And according to Eusebius, Paul did in fact go to Spain. He spent a year there. He came back to Rome. He was rearrested, this time by Nero. And then he was killed there by Nero. Got it? Okay, great. Any other questions? All right, how am I doing? Because I'm going to get into Romans. I could either start it. It's what?
504.
Perfect. So we're going to take our 5 to 10 minute break, and then we're going to cover Romans.